the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 4, we will read some of the verses there, and then we will just read a couple into chapter 5. So Matthew 4, 17, which is one of the hinges in the book. We're moving with this little phrase, from that time. And you remember here we get an ascending popularity in the ministry of Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then in chapter 16, we'll get that phrase, from that time, coming again. But then it will be a descent to the cross. Verse 18, and walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. Now this is interesting. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Remember that word. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It comes again. Verse 20, and immediately, note the word, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw another two brothers, two sets of brothers. Now it's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boats with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. Remember that phrase, mending the nets. And he called them, and they, here it comes again, immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. The synagogues were still open at this point, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. I've sometimes said that we can rephrase that, the gospel of the new creation, because that's how they saw the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people, every kind. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And it says in one of the other Gospels, and he healed them all. This is a demonstration of the new creation, of the kingdom of God. They're bringing demoniacs, those with various diseases, epileptics, paralytics, etc. Verse 25, and the oxloi, that's the word. The word is for the common people who were normally poor. That you've probably got, what have you got, Ted, in your Bible there? Large crowds, okay. It's the Greek word oxloi for the common person, normally poor. Followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the oxloi, the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. Note that, the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, and we get the eight Beatitudes beginning with, blessed are the poor. It says poor in spirit here, but those words were synonymous in early Judaism. The poor and the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we'll read some more of those a little later on. I should have mentioned, this is very central to this passage about the Lord healing. Okay, off we go. We've read the scripture concerning the Jesus walking by the sea. He sees two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and they're casting a net. So as I said, remember that word, for they were fishermen. Remember that word. And he said to them, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, we know from Luke and John that when okay, these men are working away, just doing their normal thing. It's not a remarkable day for them. And Jesus is walking by on the beach, and he sees them, and he says, follow me. And immediately they leave their nets, they leave their father, they leave their business, because they ran a business, you read of the hired hands, and they followed him. Now we know from the other Gospels that some of them had met Jesus before, so he wasn't a stranger. But when Matthew wrote his Gospel and it circulated in the early church, you didn't know that at that point. And you're not supposed to know it, because the impact here is that when Jesus calls, you respond immediately. Because as we often say, delayed obedience is disobedience. And so it's to teach us that when the call of Jesus comes, there's that immediate response. And they could say, what about our jobs? What about our future? What about our finances? What about our family? But the point is, when Jesus calls, our responsibility is to follow, wherever we are, whatever point we are in life. And we leave the rest to him. Now, what's interesting is there's no promise that they're going to be apostles. Now, apostles were sent out by the Sanhedrin. Okay, the word apostle is kind of a heavyweight word. And Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to make you apostles, and in 2,000 years' time, they're still going to be talking about you. All they know is they've got to leave their dad, they've got to leave their boats, they've got to leave their business now, immediately. And we're supposed to learn from that. We're supposed to learn from that, that delayed obedience is disobedience. Whatever that means in your life, and you will hit that point where if you miss the moments, what if they had said, well, we're not ready. You know, let's sell the business. You know, let's make sure the retirement plan is in place. You would not know the name of Peter and Andrew and James and John 2,000 years later. But they do move immediately. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And I just want to point out that this word to follow is very important. It's a technical term and stems from the Jewish background and the rabbis and their disciples. And this is the key thing. If you were a disciple, if you followed, okay, it meant, I keep doing this, is it back on? It's coming on. Okay, let's try to hit another. Okay, this is, I don't know what all these buttons are, and I keep nudging them, so just be patient with me, okay? And I will immediately do something about it. It's all immediate here. Okay, this word to follow is a technical term, and when a rabbi followed, the whole point, it was an imitation of the master's example, not only his teaching, not only his teaching. Now, what has happened today, which is the tragedy of the church, is that we have separated belief from behavior. And in fact, Eugene, even a criticism of the Jews for some time has been to say, we have halakha, we have a way, Christians have a belief, which is curious, because what was the first term used to describe Christians in the book of Acts? Followers of the way, okay? Because it was a halakha, it was a way of life. But we've separated belief from behavior, and it is tragic. Now, it's not only in the church, it's in the culture as well. So you can take a philosophy class, and you can learn, for instance, go to the father of philosophy, Socrates, And you can learn that this is a man of immense integrity. You remember he was arrested for corrupting the youth of Athens, which was a trumped-up charge. He was going to have to drink hemlock, and his friends come into the jail, and they say, Socrates, we can smuggle you out. And he says, that is breaking the law. I will not do it. About 2 hours before he dies, he remembers that he has not paid a man for a chicken. So he says, we must pay this man for the chicken. Some people described him as a Christian before his time. Of course, he wasn't part of Judaism, but he was a remarkable man. Now, you can have a philosophy class on Socrates and without blinking, go out and cheat on your exam, on your philosophy exam. Or the professor can go out and cheat on his wife. Why? Because we've separated belief from behavior. And it's a tragedy of the church. But when they were called to follow, it wasn't simply to absorb the teachings of Jesus. It was primarily to absorb his lifestyle, his behavior, his ethics, his compassion. And this is sometimes seen more in other faith traditions than it's seen in Christianity. I vividly remember being in North India, and I had traveled overnight by train, and I got out of the train station, and we were waiting for our suitcases and whatever, and a Buddhist monk walked out of the train station with his saffron robes and shaved head and whatever, and he was just walking along. The interesting thing was that he had a boy of about 8 with him. Same shaven head, same saffron robe, and as I watched them, I realized that the 8-year-old boy was looking to the master, even imitating how he walked, imitating how he had his robe on, imitating even his facial expression. And you see, that is discipleship. It's not to absorb information, data, okay? It is to absorb a way of living, and that is incarnate in Jesus. And that's what they're called to do at this point. Now, verse 21, we've read the verse, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers. Very curious. The first to be called the two sets of brothers, and I'm going to ask you why in a minute, so you might want to chew on that. And they were in the boat, as we've read, with their father, mending the nets, remember that. And immediately, again, they left the boats and their father, and Mark adds, with the hired hands, and they followed him. Now, despite our Lord's intellectual brilliance, he did not recruit disciples from the rabbinic schools. He could have. There were people there who loved God, like Nicodemus. We know that. But he didn't go there, which is remarkable because that's where we do our recruiting from the seminaries, from the theological colleges. He did not do that, although he could have. But he chose ordinary working men, okay, who had their business there in Galilee. Now, there's several things I want to say here, and I'm just kind of wondering what to emphasize for the sake of time. And I want to just pick up this thing of James and John, okay, and Peter and Andrew, and say to you, why did he call two sets of brothers? He's only going to call 12 people. Why does he call two sets of brothers? Okay. There's the redemption of a traditional breakdown between brothers that's going to be healed in the new creation. Well done. Okay, we've got another one, and then we've got Q at the back there.
Proverbs says a brother is born for adversity. A brother is born for adversity.
Okay, brother's born for adversity.
Who better to encourage you and challenge you and hold you to the standard than your brother?
Excellent. Okay, you're going to have to do a runner for Q right at the back there.
Because they had a pre-existing community, and they've learned how to fight and resolve fights together already. And if you're going to call 12 men and their entourage to live on the road for 3 years, you're going to need that basis to start out with.
Okay, they've had their fights as teenagers, and they've worked it through. And so within this band of tax collectors and zealots and... well, it was an interesting band. At least you've got a couple of sets of brothers who might have worked it through. I think there's one other reason that's not been mentioned. Okay, we'll have a couple of more offerings here. These are some very interesting contributions, one from Eugene and one from Ted. Then we'll move on.
May sound silly, but, two is the number of witness. And the proverb says that two are better than one, so that when one falls, the other one can lift them up. I'm thinking about the practicality of it. If they're fishing and one of them grabs a net and falls off the boat, maybe the other one can grab him by the heels and pull him back in.
And I'm sure they've done that more than once. Okay. One more from Ted. Interesting.
I mean, I just thought of just the very practicality. Just by coincidence, these are two men who have grown up very devout to the Lord, and they've been expecting the Messiah, and God redeems families in groups. People are saved sometimes as a family.
Right.
So why not them as brothers?
Right. I think all these contributions are good. What came to me was what Ted said, that they were brothers, and those contributions about the redemption of brothers, the working out of friction, etc. But I suspect it was because a foundation had been laid in them living in a godly home. And you don't have to come from a godly home. I did not, okay? But it is a huge gift. It is a huge gift. Now, in England, the First Great Awakening that changed the course of English history was led by two brothers, John Wesley and Charles Wesley. Okay, remember, Charles was the great musician. Yeah, he was kind of the David Crowder of the day, except he wrote 6,000 hymns, many of them which had 20, 25, 30 verses, and that's how they taught their working class converts. That's how they discipled them, through music. Very interesting. Now, Charles did his songwriting. John Wesley rode 30,000 miles on horseback. He preached 2 to 3 times a day for 52 years. For 60 years, he got up at 4 a.m. For 50 years, he preached every morning at 5 a.m. They would preach often to the miners before they went down the mines. He wrote a family medical textbook that went into 25 editions, simply for the poor, basic things on staying well. He started his great foundry, which was a kind of campus for the poor in London, etc., etc., etc. But even more remarkable than John and Charles was Susanna, their mother, one of the most remarkable people in English church history. She had 19 children. And she taught them English literature, she taught them Latin, she taught them scripture, she taught them mathematics, and she taught them how to love God. So it's not surprising that we get two brothers who changed the course of English history. And I think Jonathan's contribution on the redemption of the family and the other contributions all add to it. But I think it's simply that they've had the foundation already laid in of godly living and hauling each other out the lake and so on and so forth. So by way of contrast, and we'll do this quickly, when we come to Acts, okay, and Jesus calls Paul, here we have a very different person. He's a chosen vessel. He's a man with a perfect pedigree. He says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had unusual abilities, and we're told about this three times in the book of Acts. So there are those kinds of people. But here we learn most of us are meant, we're meant to be more like Peter and Andrew. Jesus wants to call the ordinary person to be significant in the kingdom. And so you remember Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, not many wise, men after the flesh, not many mighty, there are some, not many noble are called. Okay? Now, would you put up your hand if you are wise, mighty, or noble? Okay? We have a few offers, and that's fine, okay? But the majority of you, this simply means you are called. You are called, okay? There are a few of the other kind, and we need them. But this is the calling of the common man that we have here. Okay, let's move on. And I just want to finish this section of Matthew quickly. Okay, and what we have now is kind of seven capsule summaries of the ministry of Jesus. Here's the verse we read, and this is going to come seven times. And Jesus was going throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the new creation, healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And in the book, what you've got in Matthew, if you go from chapter 1 right through to chapter 28, you've got seven times that this little phrase, this kind of capsule summary of what he is doing, is repeated. He is going out among the poor. He is proclaiming. He is healing. He is delivering. And of course, this is the work of the church. No specific miracles mentioned here, except the demoniacs, the paralytics, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So we get this little capsule statement, and the gospel of the kingdom, as I've said before, is the announcement of prophetic fulfillment, the new exodus, the return from exile, and the inauguration of the new creation. And so that's what we have going on right here. Let me just say this, that the Jews were not looking for an easier way to get to heaven. They were looking for the kingdom of God, for the restoration of Israel, for the renewal of their inheritance, to come back, as it were. They needed a new exodus, a new return from exile. We think, well, you know, it was hard as a Jew, keeping all that law and all that stuff, and they were looking for an easy... They were not. And the announcement of the gospel of the kingdom is not an easier way to get to heaven. It's a way that heaven gets into the earth. It's the other way around. It's God pushing in what will ultimately be when Jesus comes a second time, has been initiated now. It'll be consummated then, but it's in our midst right now. And it's demonstrated by what is the fruit of the old creation: poverty, disease, demoniacs being released, because the new creation is now coming into being. Let me see. One last thing, and then we'll move on. 23b, he's healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. And what we have here, healing, casting out of demons. Now, I say calming tsunamis. When the storm was on the lake, in the Greek, it says there was an earthquake. Why that storm was so huge on the lake is it wasn't wind. It says in the Greek it was an earthquake. It was a tsunami there on the Lake of Galilee that Jesus calmed, multiplying the harvest, the bread and the fish, was a sign of the arrival of the new creation. Now, what we have here is enormously, enormously significant, because we have a man, okay, doing what mankind was called to do. Now, when we go into Genesis 5:2, okay, the word Adam is used for mankind. It is a personal name, but it's a generic term for humankind, Adam. It works both ways. Now we have the last Adam doing not only what the first Adam should have done, bring creation from chaos to cosmos to order, okay, but also what the race of Adam should have been doing and was not doing. And now we have the image of God. Okay, we have the true Adam, doing what mankind was called to do. Okay, all this stuff to relieve suffering and the poor. Okay, that's what mankind was stewarded to do, to steward the creation. Okay, to bring us back or to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. Now, somebody was talking with Lynette, I think, earlier about the image of God. And there's a lot of discussion about what does it mean that we are made in the image of God. And people throw out various things and they say, well, it is free will. Or, well, it is the ability to reason. Or it's consciousness. Or it might be a dimension of compassion. We have a whole range of things that have been articulated as the image of God. The only problem with that is we're looking in the wrong direction. Okay, if you go to Washington, D.C., and you see the image of, you see the Lincoln Memorial, the image of Abraham Lincoln, the first thing you don't do is go up to it and kind of say, now, I wonder if this is marble or if it's granite. Or I wonder where this came from. Was this dug out in North America or shipped from Italy? And I wonder how much it weighs. And I wonder how they got it here and whatever. When you see, okay, the Lincoln Memorial, what strikes you? The reality, okay? You're seeing the image and you see the man's dignity, you see his wisdom, you see his ability to persevere, you see his stature, you see his gravitas, and it strikes you. And it's very, very striking because the image is the reflection of the reality. And you see, what we're supposed to see, man as the image of God, is we're not supposed to say, well, what is that in you? It's we're supposed to see something of compassion, okay? Something of purity, something of kindness, something of an inner strength. And that is to point towards the reality. Now, Jesus now, doing all this stuff, you see, is evidencing the image of God. He's evidencing the image of God. And he's doing it, you see, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, not because he is divine, but because he is truly human. You get the point? Why he says, he that's seen me has seen the Father, is not because of his divinity. That's obvious. It's because now you see what true humanity is. Redeemed from sin, because he didn't have any. Shining with compassion. Doing all these things that we were called to do. He that's seen me has seen the Father. not because of his deity. That's obvious. That's obvious. But because now we see true humanity moving, breathing, living in this way. And indeed, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Okay, we'll top this out and we'll move on to the Sermon on the Mount. But there's just a couple of things. Then we'll have a couple of questions. The news about him spread through all Syria, remarkable. And they brought to him those demoniacs, etc., and he healed them. And the verb being used is therapeuo, where we get the word therapeutic, 16 times in Matthew. Also, we get the word sozo, which is the word for salvation, which can mean save. Okay, 121, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Same word is used with the woman, you remember, with the hemorrhage. Had a hemorrhage for 18 years in chapter 9 of Matthew. For she said within herself, if I but touch his garment, I shall be sozoed. Okay? I shall be saved. I will be made whole. And Jesus turned round and said, daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has saved you. It's made you whole. You see, because salvation is the redemption of the whole person. That's why if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The kingdom of God is a new creation, wedging its way into this creation. And that's what Matthew is bringing out with his great words, sozo, and therapeuo. And then lastly, large crowds followed him. This is a technical word, okay? It's not that they're tagging along. Now we have large crowds of disciples. You read it and you think, well, the crowds are just tagging along. No, to follow meant that there were crowds of disciples at this point. Many fell away, but this is kind of the height of popularity. And they're from Galilee, they're from the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, and Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and you remember all Syria. Now, you put those on a map, and we've got, this is the people following Jesus now. People from Jerusalem, here. People from Judea, here. People from Decapolis, here. People from beyond the Jordan, here. Okay, people from Syria, which was not Syria way over here, but it was the northern regions beyond Galilee, here. And people from Galilee. They're all making their way, okay, to hear this remarkable man from Nazareth, who is shining with the glory of God because he is true man. He is true man. And this is the impact our Lord is having at this stage. And last page, I think, on your sheet. What we've got is Jesus leading a large people movement. And Matthew wants us to sense the great excitement surrounding Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He wants us to sense that, okay? And I want to finish up with something very, very important. It's like if you're of my generation, if you hear a Beatles song, okay, first few notes, and you know what's coming, okay? Now, if you're of your generation, first few notes of what, Coldplay or something, and you know what's coming, okay? You know exactly what's coming. Now, for the Jews, okay, they were immersed in Scripture, and you've only got to get a couple of words, and they're anchoring it back into the Old Testament. Now, here, we've had two words in conjunction that for every Jew, a passage of Scripture would snap into their minds. And the two words were fishers, okay, and spreading nets. Fishers and spreading nets. Now, that would just be like the first couple of notes of a Beatles or a Coldplay song for the Jews. A passage would spring into their mind, and there's only one where those two things come together, and it is Ezekiel 47. Now, this is the remarkable thing. When Jesus is walking along, and he starts talking about fishers, and he starts talking about spreading nets to mend them, well, we think, hey, this is a day's work. No, for them, immediately, Scripture is leaping into their minds. It's just like the first few notes of a song. And where it comes together is in Ezekiel 47, which I've written out for you. The whole passage I won't read, but you remember it. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple. Now, Jesus says, destroy this body, this temple, and what will he do? In 3 days, he'll raise it up, he will ascend, and from the temple of his body, there will be a river of living water, which we call Pentecost, which will flow from Jesus. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And when it's raised up to the Father, a river of life is released. That's what Ezekiel is speaking of. And you remember the man goes out to measure the river, and he goes 1,000 cubits, comes up to the ankles, 1,000 cubits up to the knees, 1,000 cubits up to the loins, and now it was a river that I could not cross. Mighty river flowing. And he said to me, this water flows towards the Dead Sea, and when it empties into the sea, the waters there become fresh. Now, this could not be a more dramatic example. If you drink one glass of water, okay, out of the Dead Sea, it will kill you. It is so toxic. But there's a river of life that's going to deal with the toxic element that runs in humanity, that hits us all every day. This is what it's speaking of. And so there'll be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So wherever the river flows, everything will live. Everything will live where this river flows. And here we get it. Fishermen will stand along the shore, and there will be places for the spreading of nets. And now that the Son of God, okay, the new temple has been raised up, there's a river of life flowing, and when they hear fishers and mending nets, immediately they realize that they are going to step into a river of life that is going to run to the ends of the earth, and wherever that river flows, everything's going to live. That's what they knew on that morning. We wouldn't, but for them, it's the first few notes of a Beatles song. They got it, Ezekiel 47, and they know that is their calling, and that's our calling as well. That's our calling as well. And it's picked up by Jesus, and we'll finish with this. Well, we won't go home, but we'll finish with this in the sense of it's picked up in John chapter 7. Picked up in John chapter 7. This is our normal reading of John chapter 7. Jesus stands up the great day of the feast, and he says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, that's the old language, his innermost parts, shall flow rivers of living water. Here we come back to Ezekiel 47, rivers of living water. Now, one little point. There's no place in the Old Testament that says that living water, like a river, will flow through you or from you. Now, we can go to John 7 and we can repunctuate it this way. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink, he who believes in me. And as the scripture says, out of his, capital H, out of his innermost parts, his the new temple. The river of life is flowing from him. Now, of course, because it's flowing from him, it flows through his people. And that's Pentecost. But the origin of this river is the exalted Son of God. And that's where he goes on to say he spoke of the Spirit, not yet been given, because Jesus is not yet, okay, he's not yet raised up as the new temple from which the river of life will flow. So there's a lot here, okay. So any questions before we move into the Sermon on the Mount?
Thank you. When you were referring earlier to the incongruence between belief and behavior, could you explain both then and now the reason for that?
Okay. What Kim is saying is I've mentioned this breakdown, and some sociologists have called it the breakdown between data beliefs and control beliefs. In other words, somebody, let's bring it right in the church, somebody can believe, okay, that you should not commit adultery. But that is a data belief. It's information. It's not a control belief. And so they'll go out and they'll commit adultery, but they still believe in the commandments. And so there's this breakdown between belief and behavior, or sociologists have actually named it the breakdown between data beliefs and control beliefs. Now, I think that why we're in this kind of curious period probably goes back to the Enlightenment, where always before that, knowledge had seemed, was embedded. Now, there's a man called Pollyanni, and Becca goes to Baylor, and they're at Baylor. Becca goes to Baylor, and they've just started a Pollyanni Center at Baylor. And why Pollyanni was important, very, very important, is he was a friend of Einstein, Pollyanni, and he was a theoretical chemist. I don't know if you would describe that in another way, Ted, but that's basically what he was. He was a theoretical chemist, but on a level of an Einstein. But he had come from Central Europe, and his great puzzlement was how Europe could descend, Europe with all its classical learning, with all its Christian heritage, how could it descend into two world wars? How could this happen? And so Pollyanni switched from teaching theoretical chemistry, that's not quite the right description, but you know where I'm at, to being a philosopher. And in his latter, because why he wanted to do that is he had to have explained how this could happen in Europe. And he realized that knowledge had to be embodied. Until it was embodied, you didn't know it. You see, you don't know anything until it becomes part of you. And I think that what happened in the Enlightenment, and Franklin might be able to help me here, is there was this gap emerged between belief and behavior, because knowledge was no longer who I am and what I live out. And Pollyanni said, knowledge has to be embodied. And Jesus talked about abiding, you remember, in him. See, that's how we really know. And why we had two tragic world wars that, of course, pulled America in Europe, is the residue from the Enlightenment was this gap opening between belief and behavior, which is still with us today. As my example, not just in the church, but you can learn about Socrates, and go out and cheat on your exam, and it doesn't even strike you the you've not learned anything about Socrates. You've learned nothing, because you've gone, and the same when we come to the Sermon on the Mount. We can learn it, and I can teach it, and go away and not live it. And that means I don't know it. I don't know it.
Okay, from this, from verse 23, where you introduced all of the miracles of Jesus, and you were saying that going back to Genesis, where we were initially created to be able to do the same things.
Yes.
Well, I mean, so what are we really supposed to do today, in addition to the miracle of sharing the Lord and someone coming to the saving knowledge of Him,
right,
and praying and contributing from the bounty that the Lord has given us? What other miraculous things should we be able to do?
Right. Okay. As the fullness of the kingdom, that will come to full manifestation when the Lord comes, okay? And now we are, what has happened is that, okay, we're on a timeline here, okay? And we are, let's say the cross was here, and this was an invasion, okay, of the kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. Now, what we're doing when we do these acts is it's like we're reaching forward, okay, and we're pulling the kingdom of God into the current scene. And of course, we know that eventually either you can draw it this way or you can draw it this way, and the kingdoms are coming out and coming out. And this is what Jesus is exhibiting here by demonstrating the kingdom. And it's interesting when you think of all the parables of Jesus, they're all about growth, they're all about multiplication, they're all about health, and because it is the new creation. And so to answer your question, obviously, you probably know that the great mentor of C.S. Lewis was C.K. Chesterton. A new book just come out called The Apostle of Common Sense. Great Christmas present, okay, introducing his work. He was the mentor of C.S. Lewis, and you remember, probably some of you have heard before, that the Times of London invited notable people to write on the subject of what was wrong with the world. And they got the shortest essay that they'd ever received from C.K. Chesterton, two words, I am, I am. And we know that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human hearts, okay? We know that, and that's where we begin, but it's not where we end, because you see, sin is sometimes systemic. Okay, it's lodged in an evil, let's say slavery. You see, okay, the dealing with the heart is not enough. It's not enough. There's a systemic issue there, and the job of the kingdom, you see, when we look at the kingdom, it is no longer Jew or Gentile, it is no longer slave or free, it is no longer male or female. There's a sense of liberation that everybody rises to the dignity of the image of God. So when we see systemic issues of injustice, when we see systemic issues that might be, for instance, in the economic realm, it might be in the sphere of education. And we know that there are principalities and powers that have got lodged in these areas, and the kingdom of God comes to bring liberation. And what we'll find in just a moment when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is that they both are presented when Jesus speaks in Luke 4, the great Isaiah passage of gospel to the poor, freedom for the captives, and so on. It actually parallels the Sermon on the Mount. And so, getting back to your question, a long ramble, yes, it begins in the human heart, but it doesn't end there. And so we want to push the kingdom out into every sphere that's out there. And that's what's been done in history. That's why we have the freedoms that we have. They didn't just kind of emerge from some people who had great ideas of writing. They are deeply, deeply Christian. Like the statement that it is self-evident that all men are created equal is absolute nonsense. It's absolute, because it's not self-evident at all. We have different intellectual abilities, we have different physical abilities, we have different socioeconomic advantages or disadvantages into which we're born. It is a nonsense to say all men are born equal, unless you have biblical revelation that we're born in the image of God. That makes us all equal. You see, and when that statement was written, it was profoundly Christian. I mean, look around. It doesn't look like they're all equal. Different IQs, different physical abilities, coming from certain socioeconomic advantages or disadvantages. That's not being born equal. Yes, it is, because you're born in the image of God, and that gives you unique dignity, and it levels the playing field. It levels the... But where did that come from? I'm still rambling around your question. It came from the kingdom of God permeating a document that was being written by the founders. You get the point. And we rest on some of those freedoms today, and we don't want to let them go. We need to move on, I think. Well, we need to move on, and we've got 5 minutes. And so how do we move on? Well, we can move on for 5 minutes and into the Sermon on the Mount, because it's so great, I at least want to get there for a moment or two. And we have the Beatitudes, which are green. And let me just at least say a couple of things in 5 minutes, because this is such wonderful, wonderful stuff. And before I really get into it, I just want to explain something I was saying about... you see, this is Jesus' first sermon. This is Jesus' first sermon in the book of Matthew. And the interesting thing about it is that if we compare it, you don't have this, but you don't need it. You see, the first sermon in Luke, okay, is at Nazareth, okay, where he went into the synagogue and he stood up and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And it's Isaiah 61 about the year of Jubilee. Okay, when debts are forgiven, when slaves are released, and you get your inheritance back. That's what the gospel is all about. Bondage is broken, debts are forgiven, your sins are forgiven you, and you get back your inheritance that we lost when we were ejected from the garden. He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, he does exactly the same thing in Matthew. What Matthew relates as records as his first sermon, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, sat down, his disciples came to him, he began to teach, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, okay, for theirs is the kingdom of God, theirs is the acceptable year of the Lord," and it's exactly the same material. We go through the Beatitudes, we go through Isaiah 61, and it's exactly the same, although it's given in a different time and a different place. Okay, just a couple of introductory things, and then we'll shut down. Okay, Matthew is formulating his material in five blocks. This is Matthew's gospel, okay, from with five blocks of teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, could call it the Manifesto of the Kingdom, chapters 5 to 7. Chapters 10, the Proclamation of the Kingdom, instructions to the disciples, and all disciples of all ages. Chapter 13, the growth of the kingdom, the seven parables. Chapter 18, the church and the kingdom. Matthew is the only gospel writer who uses the word church. And then the consummation of the kingdom, the end of the age, chapters 24 and 25. Now, all of these end with the phrase, after Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, there is some teaching that will come in the gaps, but it's always in response to a miracle or in response to an event that's happened, needing explanation. But in these blocks, it's Jesus who initiates it. It's Jesus who initiates it, sets them down, and they're all concluded by this little phrase, after Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, many have said, of course, we have the new Moses here. Because just as we have the five books of the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, now we have the five great blocks of the teaching of Jesus. Now, a couple of things and then we're done. Okay, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there's an echo here of Moses going up to the mountain to be given the law by the Lord. Now we're having new Torah, or I should say, when Jesus says, you've heard it said, quotes Moses, but I say unto you, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, no contradiction, but now he's saying, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, don't even lust after a woman. It's not no contradiction of the Torah. It's just the fulfillment of the Torah. You've heard it said, no murder, but I say unto you, don't hate your brother, because that's the root of it. And so we've got a kind of new Torah here. And the other beautiful thing, and we can come back to some of these things, is that Moses goes up alone, and here's the word of God, okay? But when Jesus goes up, his disciples come to him. Now the word of God is open for everybody to hear, okay? And to have a face-to-face relationship. And then perhaps one final thing that kind of sets the scene for all of this. Because it says that he went up the mountain. Now, if your translation doesn't have, okay, the definite article, the, okay, if it doesn't have the, write it in a red pen. Because it says he went up the mountain. Very, very specific. And it's in Galilee, and there he gives what is a summation of what Jesus was saying at all times, in all places. Obviously, he said other things, but what Matthew is doing is kind of collecting it together and say, if you understand this, you understand the new Torah. You understand the gospel of the kingdom, and it's collecting it together. Okay, it's kind of a compendium, if you like, of what Jesus is announcing on the mountain. Now you go to the end of Matthew, Matthew 28, and he tells them to go to the mountain in Galilee. The mountain. And don't you think that when they went there, and Jesus had not yet appeared, they're gathering on the mountain, and they're saying, this is where it began, folks. This is where he taught us all that stuff about blessed are the poor and blessed are those who mourn. And you've heard it said, but I say unto you, this is, and they're looking around. Yeah, we remember it. And Jesus was sitting here and we were here and the crowds were over there. And then Jesus comes and he says, all authority is given unto me, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you on the mountain. And so what he's saying is what you heard on this mountain, now all authority is given. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Where did he command that? On the mountain. It's probably the same one to bring it all back into their hearts. Now, of course, there's more than the Sermon on the Mount, but what we have here is intentionally a pulling together of a kind of a mini compendium of what the Lord was always saying in many situations. He said much more, but if we only had Matthew 7, 5, 6, and 7, we'd nearly have enough to go and teach the nations.